We've been in Psalm 65 now some weeks, and we're going to wrap that up this afternoon. So let's go ahead and read the whole of the psalm, and we'll focus our time with verse 5 and following. You'll notice the title of the sermon this afternoon is A Terrible God. A Terrible God, the kind of language that we see in God's Word. What in the world does that mean? And I want to spend some time on that this afternoon. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word in Psalm 65. To the chief musician, the Psalm of David, a song. Praise is awaiting you, O God, in Zion, and to you the vow shall be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you all flesh will come. Iniquities prevail against me. And as for our transgressions, you will provide atonement for them. Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. And we'll pick up our reading for this afternoon with verse 5. By awesome deeds in righteousness, you will answer us, O God of our salvation. You who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of the far-off seas, who established the mountains by his strength, being clothed with power, you who still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves and the tumult of the peoples. They also who dwell in the farthest parts are afraid of your signs. You make the outgoings of the morning and evening rejoice. You visit the earth with and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its ridges abundantly. You settle its furrows. You make it soft with showers. You bless its growth. You crown the year with your goodness, and your paths drip with abundance. They drop on the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered with grain. They shout for joy. They also sing. In the reading of God's word, we are thankful for the promise we find in Isaiah chapter 55. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this afternoon is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, in Psalm 65 now, in our time that we've spent, we've gotten a pretty good review of the doctrine of the church. What is the church? And what do we expect from the church? And how will the church appear in this world? How important is the church? We've talked about that quite a bit in Psalm 65. And that's a very good thing for us, I think. There are many strange views of the church in our time. Many strange views. I don't have time to go into them all. But just for a few examples, many people see the church as a social club. It's a place where you get together with your friends. It's a place you go. It's a place where you're seen. Some people see the church as a place of entertainment. It's something going on, something new, some place to go. Some people look at the church as a particular place to confirm their sin. In our time, there are churches built around particular sins. A church that may affirm gay marriage, for example. People flock to that church because it affirms a particular sin. Abortion is another church that affirms abortion. People flock there to have their sins affirmed. And that's the only thing they have going for them. because they don't have the gospel. And that's something that we observe in our time, that many churches in our time have become synagogues of Satan, as we say in our confession. Many of these churches have abandoned the gospel. They've abandoned Christ. And it creates a big dilemma for many people who want to understand what is a true church. Well, Psalm 65 helps us to see a true church. Psalm 65 is not afraid to confront us with our sin. At the very beginning of this psalm, we see our transgressions. We see that God is in Zion demanding praise. We see that all flesh will come to God. We see that as far as our iniquities and our transgressions, there must be atonement. So there's no answer to the sin other than the atonement of Christ. And so wonderful doctrine here is before us. In fact, David is wrestling with his own sin in this psalm. And that's very helpful to us to understand the psalm because we know the life of David. I think as well in Psalm 65, there's great hope for us as we read the psalm. It doesn't leave us in our sin. It brings us to where we must see the Lord Jesus Christ. We must see atonement. And as well, Christ is the one who's bringing the atonement in verse 3. Now, our hope then, when we come to Psalm 65, is that Christ will change us through his word. We need this confrontation. We need to understand the church. In our time as well, as many people view the church, if someone makes you mad, you just leave. There's no sense in which the church is an essential part of a person's life. And that's not the message of Psalm 65. Psalm 65 is telling us that God's people will come into Zion. And once they're in Zion, God is hearing their prayers. They have atonement. And those types of things are coming out in the psalm. So one of the things that we want to see also in the psalm is a warning. There's a warning in the psalm, and we're going to see it beginning with verse 5. By the awesome deeds and righteousness, you answer us, O God of our salvation. And we need to dive a little bit further into that verse to see that Psalm 65 is also a very fearful thing to hear if you are apart from Christ. The enemies of Christ are being called to attention with Psalm 65, as they are in many parts of God's Word. Let's turn to verse 5. I want to jump into what we're talking about in the title in verse 5. Verse 5, by awesome deeds and righteousness, you will answer us, O God of our salvation. You who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth and the far off seas. By awesome deeds. Now, one of the things that we are wanting to see in the psalm comes out in part with the word awesome. This is a difficult word for us in our culture. We use this word very strangely. If you asked me today, how do I look today? And my answer to you was, you look awesome. You'd consider that a compliment, because that's the way we use the word. We use it very trivially. But the word awe really is one that we tend to misuse. The word awe actually is a fear mingled with admiration or reverence. That's Webster's definition. It means fear or dread inspired by something great or terrific. So in a certain sense would be a compliment, but you probably wouldn't be taking it in the sense that I'm saying that I'm fearful of you, or that you are inspiring me with fear mingled with admiration. That's not the way we use the word. Now, if you're using the King James, one of the things I wanted to spend some time on this afternoon is the King James usage of the word in this verse. The King James reads here that by terrible deeds in verse 5. So Psalm 65 and verse 5, the King James says then that by terrible deeds. And that's a strange thing for us to think about Is Psalm 65 telling us that God does terrible things? Well, the New King James translates the word as awesome, which in a part, the word that's used here in the Hebrew is the word for fear. Fearful. It's fearful. Now, the word is used actually 331 times in the Old Testament, 46 times in the Psalms. So I think this is an important point for us to notice, that of all 331 times in the Old Testament, the King James always translates the word as fear, afraid, reverence, terrible, or dread. And it's almost always in reference to God. So that's a strange thing for us to think of our God in that way, because many people don't think of God in terms of fear or dread. Now, I think we kind of lose something here with the English word awesome, probably because it's so misunderstood. Awe and fear have something in common, but terror and dread, the use of the King James, I think, is helpful for us to focus on this afternoon. Now, certainly, we have to have awe and fear when we come before God. But I really do get the sense that many translations, as I was comparing them this week, I do get the sense that a lot of times we tend to go away from the word terrible to describe God, because in our minds, the word terrible means bad. If you asked me that same question, how do I look today? And my answer to you was, you look terrible. Well, you would instantly be insulted, because we use that word to mean bad. The word terrible always means bad. And so when we come here in our passage, basically God is doing something terrible. And we're going to see many passages that describe God as being terrible. Well, how do we approach that? And I think that makes a lot of people uncomfortable. One particular translation here, and I'm not picking on this, but the Good News translation of the Bible changes verse 5, "You do wonderful things to save us." Wonderful. So somehow out of fearful is wonderful. And I think that the whole point is that we lose a sense in which we are being called before a dreadful and fearful God in Psalm 65. And that is a very important thing that we cannot miss. What does the word terrible mean? What if I had asked you today before we started, what does the word terrible mean? Well, Webster defines terrible as frightful, adapted to excite terror, dreadful, formidable, prudent in peace, and terrible in war. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 31 is referenced. The form of the image was terrible, adapted to impress dread or terror or solemn awe and reverence. Deuteronomy 7:21, Webster references, "The Lord thy God is among you, a mighty God and terrible." So if you're familiar with that King James usage, God is mighty and terrible in Deuteronomy 7:21 and also in Deuteronomy 10:17. "Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy." And we're going to look a little bit closer here in a moment at Psalm 99. "He hath done for thee these great and terrible things, which thine eyes have seen." So Deuteronomy 10, Psalm 99, Deuteronomy 7. We'll come back to revisit those. God being terrible is important for us today because we need to understand the sense in which God is to be feared. We're uncomfortable with this term of terrible, partly because we've changed the meaning of the word. But the idea of the fear of the Lord is used 27 times in the Bible. That phrase, the fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, over and over again. Psalm 19, the fear of the Lord. Psalm 34, in verse 11, "Come ye children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord." Psalm 111, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." And so the idea of the fear of the Lord is essential, really, to the Christian life. Just to exist in God's world, we have to grasp the idea that He is to be feared. And today, I think that many times in the Christian world, we've completely abandoned all fear of God. Witness the way that people approach God in our time. No fear and reverence. God wants us to do whatever we want into his presence. And so there's no thought process of God's holiness. And so I think it's important for us to see here, several times in our journey through the Psalms, we've made it up to Psalm 65. We have talked about the fear of the Lord because it's often been a theme. But when we talk about the fear of the Lord, we're not talking about the fear of a spider or a monster, something that we would run away from. We're not talking about the fear of a bully or someone that we dislike or something that we dislike. When we talk about fearing God, we're talking about a reverential respect. We're talking about a fear that draws us closer to God, not to repel us. When you fear something disgusting that you don't like, you run away from that thing. But that's not the kind of fear that we have of God. And so we have this misconception of the very idea of fear itself. Fear for God is not to run away from God, but it is a fear to bring us closer to approach our God. So I wanted to talk a little bit about this particular translation here, and so I thought we would look at a couple of examples of it. You might want to, I'll go kind of quickly here, so you might want to make notes, but Deuteronomy 7:21, "Thou shalt not be affrighted at them, for the Lord thy God is among you, a mighty God and terrible." So you see, there's the sense in which you don't need to be afraid of those guys, because God is with you and he is the one to be feared. He is terrible. Deuteronomy 10:17, "For the Lord your God is a God of gods, the Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and terrible, which regardeth not persons nor taketh reward." So you see that kind of language there, that building, the mightiness, the terror of God. Deuteronomy 10:21, "He is thy praise. He is thy God that hath done for thee these great and terrible things." That's the sense of Psalm 65. God is doing terrible things. What kind of terrible things is God doing? Well, that's what we need to explore with Psalm 65. But we'll come back to that. Let's finish up a little bit more of a review. Deuteronomy 26:8, "And the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand, and with an outstretched arm, and with great terribleness." Well, that's one of the things we're talking about in Psalm 65, is God bringing them out of Egypt, and with signs, and with wonders. So there's a sense in which the plagues in Egypt and all of those things were to invoke the fear of the people, but also the fear of Egypt. So see, we fear God in a different way than the Egyptians fear God. We fear God because we know him. So fear for us is about knowledge. The more you know God, the more you fear God. All right? But the more you don't know God, probably like the Egyptians, you don't fear him at all. The more you fear God, the closer you draw to God, the more you will fear him. So it's a very, very important point for us to make in the knowledge of our God. And that comes out for us here in the Deuteronomy 26 passage. A couple more passages. Nehemiah 1 and verse 5. "And said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments." You know, when you hear that, we're not insulting God by saying he is great and terrible. But largely, I think that kind of language would be lost on most people. Nehemiah 4, once more, verse 14. "And I looked and rose up and said to them, the nobles and the rulers and the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible. And fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses." Again, in that sense of conflict, don't be afraid of those people there, but remember the great and terrible God. He is the one to be feared. Once more, Nehemiah Nehemiah 9:32. Now therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and terrible God, who keepest covenant and mercy, let not all the trouble seem little before thee, that hath come upon us, on our kings, on our princes, and our priests, and on our prophets, and on our fathers, and on all the people, since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day. There, in the sense of the context of judgment upon God's people, remembering that he is a terrible God. He deserves fear, not the disrespect that God's people had so often shown to God. Job 37, verse 22. Fair weather cometh out of the north. With God is terrible majesty. Psalm 47, in verse 2. For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great God over all the earth. And there, again, many translations will use the word awesome. God is awesome. He is awesome, worthy of reverential fear. But don't run from these translations of God being terrible. Don't see that as an insult. That is an instructive element for us to fear God, and wonderfully used. We'll come against this one more time in Psalm 68, a few months from now. O God, thou art terrible, and out of thy holy places the God of Israel is he that giveth strength and power unto his people. Now I want you to go and turn with me to Psalm 99, because I think this psalm actually does wrap up the idea nicely of God with the word terrible. Psalm 99. And let's just look at this psalm here. It's 8-9 verses. Psalm 99, the Lord reigneth. See, we begin with that idea of exaltedness. The Lord reigneth. Let the people tremble. Tremble before God. He sitteth between the cherubims. Let the earth be moved. You see, that's that same kind of language in Psalm 65. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion. See the same language of Psalm 65. And he is high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. You see, that idea of being terrible invokes that image of holiness. The king's strength also loveth judgment. Thou dost establish equity. Thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Moses and Aaron among the priests, and Samuel among them that call upon his name, they called upon the Lord and he answered them. It's the same idea in Psalm 65. See, God is answering the prayers of his people. He spake unto them in the cloudy pillar. See, that's another one of those terrible things that invoke terror. They kept his testimonies and the ordinance that he gave them. Thou answerest them. Once more, O Lord our God, thou wast a God that forgavest them, though thou tookest vengeance of their inventions. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. And so when we see this kind of language then, all throughout the Old Testament of God as a terrible God, with a terrible name, those things are meant for us, certainly in the right usage of the word, but also to invoke that sense of holiness. Now, let's make a modern application. Many Christians don't look upon God in his terribleness, in his holiness, in his majesty. The holiness of God is almost a completely lost concept in the church in our time. God isn't high and holy and to be feared. God is viewed in a grandfatherly kind of way, where we just do what we want and he'll forgive us. And we don't have to follow any rules because we're in the New Testament now. So it's this very strange way that Christians follow and understand God. Well, I want to make the application that when God is no longer terrible, when he is no longer feared, Well, then it's amazing how what happens by way of application is we begin then to reject and change our theology about God. We don't fear God, then why would we fear judgment from God? And as we mentioned this morning, in the morning sermon, we were talking about the idea of changing the gospel. I think this is also a step in the changing of the gospel. Well, fear God anymore, then, and we don't know what sin is. Well, then why do we need Jesus? If we don't have anything to fear from God, well, then why would we need the gospel? So it's essential. It's very important for us to see that this is an important step. Now, let's go back to Psalm 65 and let's talk about some of these terrible deeds. Terrible deeds. So if we read that then in verse 5, by terrible deeds in righteousness you answer us. Matthew Henry says, this may be understood of the rebukes which God in his providence sometimes gives to his own people. He often answers them by terrible things, for the awakening and quickening of them, but always in righteousness. He neither does them any wrong nor means them any hurt, for even then he is the God of their salvation. And see, this is an aspect, too, of what we're talking about in Psalm 65. God, the terrible deeds involve sometimes falling upon his people. Judgment upon his people in God's word. He's still their salvation. He's still their God. He's still in covenant with them, but he is judging them. He's putting them into captivity. He is falling down upon them in his wrath many times. But it's a different kind of wrath that falls upon the enemies of the church. So the terrible deeds are also talking about the things that happen to the enemies. So let's take that twofold approach. First of all, against the people. Many are the times when God's people are sinful and in rebellion against God. And the Bible's filled with the examples when God is not feared. Do you think the people of God are fearing God when they are murmuring against him? When they are rebelling against him? When they are complaining against him? Well, God is not feared. When God brings down judgment, he brings down terrible things upon his own people. Even plagues fall upon his own people at certain times in the Old Testament. Sometimes the Philistines are strengthened so that they can rise up and crush the people of God. Not destroying them, but judging them. God raises up the Assyrians to fall upon his people. God raises up the Babylonians to fall upon his people. He doesn't destroy his people. He judges them. And these are fearful things that God does upon his people. But what are we to think when we see those? Oh, well, God doesn't love them anymore. No, not at all. The message of Psalm 65 is that even when those fearful things fall upon them, they are still redeemed. He is still hearing their prayers. He is still their God. That's the beautiful message of Psalm 65. God is still their God. So I think there's definitely a message of hope here. Look with me the rest of verse 5. You will answer us. You will answer us, O God of our salvation. God is hearing and answering, even though that he is causing at times fearful things to fall upon the people of God. You who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of the far off seas. So this is a psalm similar in nature to Psalm 99. It is exalting God. It is showing his holiness, his worthiness, his greatness for all of the things that he does in the earth, the mountains and the seas. So that is a part of what's happening in the psalm. He's calling the Gentiles into Zion in this psalm. So it's what's happening when the Gentiles are coming into the church? It's growing. So in a certain sense, then Psalm 65 is about the growth of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's certainly a psalm that's centered upon Christ. Let's turn just look at these terrible deeds that fall upon the enemies of God's people. These are meant to protect the church. And again, examples abound in the Word of God. You can think of many examples of this. In Genesis, God's destruction of the world in the flood that we're going to get to look at next week when we come back to our Genesis series. God's destroying of Sodom and Gomorrah. Also the fearful plagues that fall upon the Egyptians that I mentioned. That's a terrible thing that God does against the enemies. What happens when the Egyptians try to cross over the sea with the people of God? They're chasing after them. The sea's crashing over them. A terrible judgment that falls upon them. So a couple of different things happening there. And we see then that many, many times in the Old Testament, God, through terrible things, judges his enemies. I think commentaries are very interesting here. William Plummer says, understanding this verse, according to the sense thus conveyed, we see how God answered the prayers of his friends in the terrible things brought upon the Egyptians, the Canaanites, the Philistines, the Syrians, the Babylonians, and on the Jews and the Gentiles who resisted early Christianity. So he brings it even a little bit further down. God often defends his chosen people by terribly punishing their foes. Very true application of this verse. Matthew Henry takes that same approach. He says, but it is rather to be not only with against the people, but Matthew Henry also says it is rather to be understood of his judgments upon their enemies. God answered his people's prayers, and the destructions made for their sakes among the heathen, and then the recompense he renders to their proud oppressors as a righteous God, the God to whom vengeance belongs, and as the God that protects and saves his people. Matthew Poole takes that same approach. He says, by terrible things, or in a terrible manner, so as to strike thy people with a holy awe and reverence of thee and thy judgments, and thine enemies with dread and horror. So don't miss that twofold application there, because not only does God, we find terrible deeds in the history of God's people in judgment of them, but also Psalm 65 is a resounding judgment against those who would rise up against the church. It is a beautiful thing to see here that Psalm 65 is meant to strike terror into the hearts of the enemies of Christ. And so often we don't view the Psalms that way, right? A lot of times we've forgotten the terror of God. The church has turned away from many of the Psalms that talk about an imprecatory prayers against the enemies. Well, God has called us to sing these imprecatory Psalms as the terrible things that will fall upon the enemies of the church. And that's an encouragement to us. We don't need to run away from that. Christ judging his enemies is not something to be ashamed of. It's something to hold on to. It's something to give us strength and encouragement in our times of persecution. So we would say then that God has called us to sing about the terrible things that Christ will do to his enemies. I think that's a very good application of the psalm. It's a fearful thing that Christ is now doing and reigning over his enemies. And we need to be acknowledging that. Well, I want to ask you a question then, by way of application. What about in your life? Do you have a holy awe of God? Do you view God as a God to be feared? Do you fear God? Is God a terrible God? In the sense of the word, is it what it really means? I think that's something that we need to think about more often. I think a lot of Christians don't approach God to be feared. What if we did fear God as we should? If we did fear God as we should, how do you think the church would be in our time? Would the church be strong? Yeah, it'd be a lot stronger, wouldn't it? Would we be stronger if we feared God as we should? What kind of world would we live in if all Christians truly feared God? It would change everything.
So I think a lot of times the weakness of the church, the state that we find ourselves in on a daily basis, maybe it's all linked to the fact that we just don't fear God. Maybe we don't fear God. So I think it's an important part of this passage before us. It displays the character of God. And so the rest of the psalm, then, we can wrap up here in a few moments. Really, I think the rest of the psalm is calling us to see God's power. In verse 6, who established the mountains by his strength, being clothed with power. So there's a sense in which the psalm is humbling to us. It puts us in our place. God is to be feared. He's great and large and worthy of our honor and our awe. So Psalm 65 makes us to be small, puts us in our right place. Many times I think, though, that we spend a lot of our time just being fearful of the world, being fearful of our enemies. But what's the message of Psalm 65? Don't worry about our enemies. Don't worry about those who would rise up against the church. Fear God. God is the one who is terrible. Verse 7. For you, you who still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, they also who dwell in the farthest parts are afraid of your signs. You make the outgoings of the morning and evening rejoice. So certainly one of the most tumultuous things here in the psalm are people. The people are tumultuous. Well, God quiets them as well. And then look at verses 9 through 13. Look at these abundant gifts that are given to us in God's majesty and his power. You visit the earth, you water it, you greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its ridges abundantly. You settle its furrows. You make it soft with showers. You bless its growth. You crown the year with your goodness, and your paths drip with abundance. The King James uses the word fatness there. Fatness. So there's a sense of blessing that God gives to his people. They drop on the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice in every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered with grain. They shout for joy, and they also sing. My friends, today I leave you with this question. Is God a terrible God? Yes, in that true sense of the word, he is worthy of our fear and our awe. And look at what he does here in these last verses. He fills the earth with grain and goodness. And so that's another thing that this psalm uses to show that God is worthy of fear. His works are high above us. These things remind us of the fearful work of the living God. And after all of that, can God provide for your needs? If he's filling the earth with all of these wonderful things, can God meet your needs? You see, understanding that God is worthy to be feared is a comfort to the Christian. God is mighty. God is powerful and perfect and worthy to be feared. That changes everything for us. And it should be an encouragement in our Christian walk. And yet how often our thoughts toward God are doubting, questioning, changing. We don't like what God has decreed. We don't like the way our lives have turned out. I don't like the prospect for the future. And see, so often we spend our time doubting God rather than basking before a God who is worthy to be feared. Christian, today, don't worry and fret, and don't fear. That's the opposite of what we're called to do in Psalm 65. If you do worry and fear, spend some time in Psalm 65. Sing Psalm 65. What a wonderful blessing that it is to us. Our great and our terrible God will care for us. He will hear our prayers. And we find atonement with Christ alone. God will protect us and he will provide. Today, my friend, if you are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, then truly, truly, you fear God in a different way. Because God will be your eternal judge. And you will fall under his wrath if you are apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray today that you would hear God's word. On that final day, you will stand before God without the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will be terrible to you in a completely different way. The scriptures call you to repent of your sins, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe the gospel. And I pray that you would. Christian, today, fear God. Fear God. And treasure the church, as we've seen in Psalm 65. Don't worry for your daily bread. Trust in Christ. He is worthy of our fear and our awe. Let's stand together and pray. Father in heaven, give us a healthy fear of you. Teach us of your terrible works. Help us to trust in them. And give us a love for your terrible name, as the scriptures call us. Grant us a greater knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.